Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to read the last few verses of chapter 5 and the first three verses of chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The author of this letter to the Hebrews is addressing a bunch of folks who have discovered the very difficult truth that Christianity is hard. It's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to live the Christian life. There are problems that you will encounter as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that you would never have imagined had you not become a Christian. It is difficult to live the Christian life. You struggle against sin in your own life. You struggle against enemies of the gospel without. You struggle against temptations from Satan. And all in all, it is really, really hard. And so these folks had made some sort of initial commitment to Christianity. Some among them were converted very truly, as our author expects, and others among them may not have been. They may simply have made a commitment to some type of Christianity, but without ever actually committing themselves to Christ. And so they've confessed Him, but now they're beginning to doubt if they had made the right choice. They are being told, maybe by some already in the church, or certainly by some from without, that they can have all that Christianity promises if they'll just return to Judaism, or return, as we have seen, perhaps to the Essene form of Judaism that looked forward to a new Moses and a new king and rule by angels and a new establishment of the wilderness wandering type of experience. If they would return to all of this, they could have everything promised in the gospel, but without persecution. They could simply be Jews again and not be persecuted by the Roman Empire. Remember, we read in the end of the book of Acts just a few minutes ago that the Apostle Paul was speaking to brothers in fellow Jews in Rome, and he was talking to them about what he had come to do. And they said, you know, we haven't heard anything bad about you, but this way that you follow, this sect that you follow, folks everywhere speak against it. And so these Christians were being tempted to turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, to go back from Him, to go back to Judaism. And they're being promised, you don't have to worry now about possible coming persecutions and bloodshed and all these testings and temptations of all sorts. And so they're looking back rather longingly at what they have left behind. The author to these folks begins to deal with them in the way that they need to be dealt with, and that is to to basically say to them, look, right now, your problem is you haven't grown at all. By this time in your Christian living, you ought to be becoming more mature and you ought to be able to teach others about Jesus. But you're at the point where people have to continually remind you of the most basic things that you've already heard. They have become dull in their hearing. They seem to be stuck in the doorway to Christianity without being able to even cross the threshold. And so he writes to them and says, you ought to be making progress, but you're not. And one of the reasons is you ought to be responding well to the Word of God when it is read and proclaimed to you, but instead you are showing evidence of being dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Isaiah, as we saw in that last passage in Acts, Paul quoted Isaiah, very same thing, said to his generation that your ears are dull. You don't hear. Your ears are stopped up. Now, that word dull actually means lazy. They've got lazy, careless ears. They don't listen well. And because they are lazy in their spiritual lives and because they are dull in their spiritual lives, the result has been they are very, very, very slow to understand even the most basic things about Christianity. They are unable to really understand these because they're right now pausing to say, have we made the right choice? Have we made the right choice leaving Judaism behind to go to this Christianity that's so persecuted? Have we made the right decision? And others are saying to them, no, you haven't. Come back. No, you haven't. Come to our group. And they're wondering about all of this. They may even be told by some of these folks, you know, you already know enough from the Bible, which would have been the Old Testament to us. You already know enough from the Old Testament, and you don't need to add to it any of this Christian stuff. You're just fine knowing what the Old Testament has to say. And because of their dullness of hearing, because of their slowness, their laziness, their carelessness of hearing, they don't have the discernment to be able to judge what's being said to them, to be able to tell whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And so he addresses this whole issue, and he's going to provide, as we'll see in a few minutes, the answer to this dullness of hearing, the answer to their lack of discernment. They failed to grasp the basics. He tells them that even though they think they know the basic principles, the elementary stuff about living in a sin-filled, fallen world, they really do not. They haven't grasped the truth. They've actually missed the truth because these Old Testament oracles, these Old Testament teachings can only be understood as they are related to Jesus Christ. And so the point that he's making, the point that we need to grasp from this is any attempt to understand the Old Testament portion of the Bible apart from Jesus Christ is a misunderstanding of the greatest order. And that's what they're doing. They're trying to grasp what the Old Testament said apart from Jesus, and they're missing the whole point entirely. They need constant reminders about the basic things that they do not understand. They are, and he uses this illustration, trying to live on milk rather than on solid food. They don't want to learn how to chew on the Word of God to grasp its meaning. They're like babies who would prefer to be fed with milk all the time because it's easier to eat and to swallow than it is to take the effort to learn to cut up chunks of meat or cut up large vegetables and began to actually have to chew on them. They don't want to take the Word of God and cut it up and study it and chew on it and understand it. They want to be spoon-fed. They want to be fed by milk rather than solid food. And they're content. They're content with what little they think they know, and they don't really understand that at all. And so there's some basic things about Christ, some foundational principles that are taught in the Old Testament, but they have to be understood in relationship to Christ to be understood at all. And they missed the boat. They missed it altogether. And so he outlines some of these basic principles. Down in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation." And then he's going to give us six things that are part of this foundation of Christianity that are taught in the Old Testament and find their fulfillment in the New Testament. Six things. But a foundation is something that you don't lay again and again and again. When you build a building, you lay one foundation. You don't continue to add a foundation on top of a foundation on top of a foundation. You put down one foundation and you build upon that foundation. And he's saying, you haven't even completed the foundation. You haven't understood the bricks that go into this foundation. And so you're not building on anything because you haven't progressed past understanding what this foundation is. The first part of these six things is repentance from dead works. Repentance. It's a word that means to change your mind, to turn around in your direction, to go in another direction from the way in which you had been going. It's a change of mind that results in a change of life and a change of lifestyle. Repentance is taught very clearly throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 18, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." The Old Testament prophets taught this. And the greatest, the final Old Testament prophet actually is found in the New Testament. It's John the Baptist. He came, he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he came preaching a baptism of repentance. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so, as the last of the great Old Testament prophets, John came preaching repentance. Christian, you have repented. These folks who were Christians should have repented. They should have shown forth their repentance by living works. But instead, what they had been doing were dead works, things that were not related to Christ at all. And he's saying you need to turn away from all such things. You ought to have already done that. You ought to understand that repentance is a genuine part of the Christian life. Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. He tells them that they need to repent. It's part and parcel of the beginning of our Christian experience. They didn't understand repentance. They didn't understand faith. That's the flip side of repentance. You have repentance from those dead works that cannot serve and cannot glorify God. And you have faith toward the living God. And that certainly is taught throughout Scripture. Psalm 37. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." Psalm 20. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Now, as Christians, they should have had a very clear understanding of this. They should have realized that what's being said in the Bible is that you're not supposed to have a mere belief that a God might exist. In other words, they're not called upon to be deists, to think, yeah, somewhere out there there's a God, but he doesn't really have anything to do with us. No, that's not what's being said. They should not have even had a belief that the true God of the Bible, the true God of the Old Testament, exists and is the only God. But they should have, as Christians, had that Christian belief that God, the triune God of Scripture, sent His only begotten Son to be the Savior of sinners, and that they must trust in Him alone as He is presented to them in the Gospel in order for them to be able to come to God at all. The most famous verse in the Bible, everybody knows, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. They didn't understand the basic principles of baptisms. Now, the word's translated in the ESV washings here, but the Greek word is baptisms, just like it is in chapter 9. And it's talking about various baptisms that exist in the Old Testament. I know that our Baptist friends don't see this, because what they look for when they look at the Old Testament is immersions. And you're not going to find that, but you will find many baptisms. The only immersion you find of any kind in the Old Testament is when Naaman goes and dips himself 7 times in the Jordan River as a cleansing from his leprosy. But other than that, and that's not a baptism because he does it to himself. Nobody does anything to him. That's not a baptism. What we do find in the Old Testament are many different baptisms, but we find baptisms being performed by sprinkling or pouring, and we find baptisms being performed using water or water and ashes or blood. We're going to see this in much more detail when we get to chapter 9. I'll just introduce it here. For example, Numbers 19. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added to a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. That's part of the ceremonial law that has to do with cleansing a person who's come into contact with a dead body. And it's a baptism. It's a sprinkling of the water of purification upon this individual. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses has all of the people of Israel gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. He's received the law of God, and he enters into a covenant ratification ceremony with them. And Moses took half of the blood, there had been a sacrifice offered, half of the blood, and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Imagine that you're there. Remember, there are about 2.5 million people that came out of Egypt. And they're all standing in front of Moses, and Moses has already taken half of the blood of the sacrificial animal and thrown it against the altar. And he takes the other half in this bowl, and he throws it on the crowd. Now, some people that were standing in the front row probably got pretty wet with blood, got drenched. Some of those all the way in the back didn't get touched. But every single one of them was put under the blood of the covenant. It was a baptism, but using blood. Leviticus 16. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. For cleansing on the Day of Atonement. So there are all kinds of baptisms in the ceremonial law. And as I mentioned before, John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance. But none of these Old Testament baptisms were Christian baptism. You remember when Paul encounters some of the disciples of John in the book of Acts. And it talks to them about the Holy Spirit. They said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And he said, well, what baptism did you receive?" And they said, "The baptism of John." And so Paul took them and baptized them in the name of the triune God. Their baptism was not a Christian baptism. It was the baptism of repentance preached by John. Christian baptism is the sprinkling or pouring of water in the name of the triune God. It's what Jesus commanded us to do in Matthew 28 when he said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." They didn't understand this basic thing about baptism. They didn't understand the basic things about laying on of hands. Now, what's he getting at here? What he's getting at here is what took place on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, you'll remember, which happened once a year, there was, we've already talked about blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. There was also a part of the ceremony in which two goats were taken. One was chosen and slain, and its blood was used in the ceremony, and the other goat was left alive. But that second goat, we call the scapegoat, had a purpose. Leviticus 16. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." What was the point of that? The point of that was simply that there was blood that was shed for the remission of sins, and then that was the goat that was killed. And then the live goat represented symbolically and ceremonially those sins being carried far away so that they were no longer on the people. They were confessed over the head of that live goat, and then the live goat was driven into the wilderness. We pray that God would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, that he would cast all of our sins behind his back, that he would remember them no more. And symbolically, on the Day of Atonement, that's what's being said. Those sins are driven away. But now that Christ has come, that ceremony is no longer valid. That ceremony is no longer needed because Christ has come to offer himself as the last and perfect and only sacrifice for sins. Because you see, all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament could not, even if you add them all together, could not, by all the blood that was shed in the Old Testament, pay for one single sin. But Christ does. Christ pays for all of our sins. And so they pointed forward to what he was to come to do. We read in Hebrews 10, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." So when Christ came, he did something that Old Testament priests couldn't do. He offered the perfect sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of himself. He is both the priest and the offering. And he sacrificed himself, and it was his own self-sacrifice that pays the penalty for all of our sins. He bore our sins away in himself on the cross so that they are done away with in him. They're not counted against us because they've been paid for by him. He bore those sins away. And what's said is all the sacrifices throughout all the Old Testament period couldn't take away a single sin. But Christ, one sacrifice, takes away all the sin. The resurrection of the dead was taught in the Old Testament. It's a foundational principle as well. Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption." And that resurrection is provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So he promises this physical resurrection on the last day. And in the meantime, there is this wonderful spiritual resurrection that happens to us the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So spiritually, Christian, you've been raised from the dead. Spiritually, you are alive before God. You are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the last day, your body will be raised from the grave and reunited with your spirit. And you will live before God, whole and entire and perfect and sinless because of Christ forever. And finally, there is the eternal judgment spoken of. Old Testament writers talked about it. We find it mentioned, for example, in Ecclesiastes, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And in Daniel, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, we know from the New Testament that the judge on the last day is Jesus. Jesus himself said the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And in the book of Acts, it's proclaimed this way, "Because He, God, has fixed a certain day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." These things are foundational. Every single thing we've talked about here, any Christian ought to know. You ought to know from the very beginning of your Christian life these things that are taught right here. You ought to know about repentance. You ought to know about faith. You ought to know about baptism. You ought to know about the transfer of sins, the laying on of hands. You ought to know about the resurrection from the dead. You ought to know about judgment to come. And yet these folks were so dull in their hearing, so dull and slow in their thinking, that they had to be reminded of this constantly. It just didn't take with them. They should have understood it. They didn't. They should have gone on to Christian maturity, but they're still babies. And so he gives them some instruction on how to go about growing in the Christian faith. That's at the end of chapter 5. He tells them how to do it, and by telling them, he tells you and me how to do it as well. Look at verses 13 and 14. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish or to discern good from evil." There are four things that are necessary for Christian growth that you need, that I need. The first one is the opposite of what was happening to them. They were unskilled in the word of righteousness, so you and I need to become skilled in the word of righteousness. That word of righteousness, of course, is the Bible. It's the word of God. And the way that you develop skill in that is through experience, through attempting something. Now, the hard thing about developing skill is it takes time and it takes practice. And that's exactly what's being said. You have to develop skill so that you can move on from milk to solid food. You have to develop skill so that you can move on from these elementary foundational principles of the Christian faith to other things that are a little bit harder. But don't forget, Peter even said, you know, Paul writes some stuff that's hard to understand. And that was Peter saying that about Paul. Yes, he does. You have to learn how to chew on the Word of God and take it in and understand it. And the way you do that is by the experience of dealing with the Word of God over and over and over and over again, day by day, constantly. Skill is gained by experience and practice. It's like learning to play the piano. It takes lots of repetition. It takes lots of practice. There's not anybody that would go to a first piano lesson and have an instructor give them some basic things and then say, okay, that's all I need to know. Now I'm ready for Carnegie Hall. You know how to get to Carnegie Hall, right? Practice. That's the joke. Now, I did that when I was in kindergarten. I went the first day to kindergarten. And I came home, and it's like a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. I came home and told my mom, I don't need to go back. I've learned all I need to know. Doesn't work that way, folks. Skill is gained by experience. Skill is gained by practice. Just like learning to play the piano. Just like learning to shoot a bow and arrow. Just like learning to do anything at all. Drive a car with a standard transmission. Anybody remember learning to do that after you already knew how to drive a car that had an automatic transmission? Remember, that was difficult at one time. Then you get to the point where all of a sudden you're able to do it. And you don't even think about it because you've gained the skill to know how to depress the clutch and change the gears and how to step on the accelerator without either killing the engine or peeling out and leaving rubber for 30 feet. It's a skill, and you will get it if you practice. I can't talk about piano playing because I don't do that. The girls can tell you all about that. Second thing is, you have to have your powers of discernment trained. Discernment needs to be developed. Discernment needs to be trained. You do this through training and effort. The word for train here in Greek literally means go to the gym. It's a word that's taken from the Olympic training, where an athlete, in order to prepare for the Olympic Games, goes and practices, trains, day after day after day at one particular skill until he learns it well. It's like learning to lift weights. You start out with not very heavy weights and not very many repetitions, and as you gain the ability to do that, you increase the weight and you increase the number of reps. And your muscles build up over time. But nobody in his right mind is going to walk in and pick up a 500-pound barbell and try to either bench press it or lift it right over your head. It's not going to happen. And you might end up in the hospital if you tried to do that. Training is something that goes on constantly. You develop a capacity as you work with your muscles. You develop here, what he's talking about, a capacity to understand reality and things and events from the Word of God. You train your mind to be able to discern what God is doing in this world as you look around you. You look at things through different eyes. You look at things through this capacity that you have learned from Scripture to interpret events in light of God's holy word. You see that, as Scripture tells us, and we've talked about this before, it's a really unpopular thing. God sends tornadoes. God sends floods. God sends rain. God sends hurricanes. God sends fires. Now, most people want to think, you know, God wouldn't do that. But when you look at Scripture, yes, God does that. You interpret reality in the light of Holy Scripture. You gain the capacity to understand as you work hard at it, as you train yourself at it. And that means that you reach the point where you are capable of distinguishing good from evil. And you do this by constant practice. That word practice means to do something consistently. And what he's getting at here is a hit and miss approach to Bible study and church attendance will not do. You can't just say, I'm going to go and read my Bible today, and then 6 months later I'm going to pick it up and read some more, or I'm going to go to church today, and then 6 months later I'll go to church again. You must consistently be reading the Word of God on your own and in your family. You must be consistently attending the proclamation of the Word of God and growing by it. You must be consistently in the Word, individually and in your family and in the church, to grow as a Christian. It's one of the reasons God's given us church. We worship Him, but we also grow together. And the final thing is so that you're able to discern. To distinguish good from evil. You will learn discernment, the ability to distinguish one thing from another. You will be able to tell what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. In the context of these Christians being tempted to turn their back on Jesus, they'd be able to say, well, that's the wrong thing. We shouldn't ever even consider doing that. That's not something God desires. But discernment takes effort to learn. Discernment takes constant practice to learn. Discernment takes the Bible as its authority, and discernment takes faith in Jesus Christ as its starting point. And so the point basically is, if do you have discernment? Well, in order to have discernment, you have to start out with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. And you can only gain discernment if you are a Christian. You can only grow in the Christian life if you start out as a Christian in the Christian life. You can't obviously grow if you're not a believer at all. But starting from that point of being a believer in the Lord Jesus, you grow in the Christian faith. You learn discernment. And as you do that, then you can build upon these foundational things and grow to the stature of a mature believer in Christ. And Paul tells us we don't do that all by ourselves. We do that together with other believers within the body of Christ. So do you have discernment? Do you have it? Do you want it? You need it. You ought to have it. Don't be content. Don't be lazy. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't think it's okay just to come to church when you feel like it. Instead, recognize that you need to consistently be in the Word. You need to consistently be practicing, studying Scripture. You need to consistently be chewing upon the Word of God to grow in the Christian faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for what You tell us here. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for not only the basic foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ, but also, Heavenly Father, for the things that we need to be able to discern as we grow in the Christian life. Bless us, Heavenly Father, each one, to grow in that way, to not turn our backs upon Jesus, but to desire Him more and more every day, to study Your Word constantly, to be in the Word of God ourselves and in our families and in church, to be under the reading and the preaching of Holy Scripture. And Father, as we grow as Christians, we will give You all the praise and the honor and the glory, knowing that this is indeed what You desire of us. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.